please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. This is God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Children are dismissed at this time.
The rest of us keep our Bibles open to Matthew chapter 4 as we look at the temptations that Christ had in the wilderness. And let's ask that the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we do ask for your blessing on what was read, and we pray that the word of God would accomplish its purpose. I ask, Father, that you would help us to understand what's being taught. I ask that you would be glorified in what's being taught. Help us to understand the intent of the writer. We pray, Father, that as we look to your word, that our hearts would be transformed, whether we need little changes or we need big changes. We ask, Father, that you would change us. I pray, Lord, that as we study what you have for us here, that you would give me the right words to say, help me to accurately represent the words of Scripture, that I would not stray from it, that I would not deviate from its purpose. I pray that as the Word of God has already gone out in the reading and now to be proclaimed in the preaching, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose you have set for it. We ask, Father, that in all of this, whether it is listening or preaching, responding to the Word of God, meditating, we ask, O Lord, that you would receive all the glory. May you alleviate the distractions from our minds. Help us to see you in the text of Scripture. May every thought, may every word, may every action be held in captivity to the Son. For it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. We come to Matthew chapter 4. We've just last week concluded our look at the baptism of Christ. And the very first thing I want us to notice is that right on the heels of the baptism of Christ, as if there was not even a chapter division here, this new chapter, this new section starts with then. Then. The last thing that we heard in chapter 3 was the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There are several things that connect this passage to the one that's previous. Of course, the first is the word "then." The second is the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit. We notice that the Holy Spirit plays a prominent role in at the end of chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. Then in chapter 4, he plays a prominent role again in that he immediately leads Jesus into the wilderness so that he may be tested. The other theme that holds this together is the theme of the Son of God. Notice that when the Father at the end of chapter 3 concludes, he says, "This is my beloved Son." The emphasis then here is on the sonship of Jesus. The sonship of Jesus. That is the theme then that continues. If you notice that through each of the temptations, Satan says, "If you are the Son, if you are the Son." What's going on out there? Maybe you can ask him to speak a little more quietly. This isn't just an accident that this happens this way. In fact, what we have in the book of Hebrews, if you were to look, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and you're going to be turning a lot of different places in your Bibles this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember that in the book of Hebrews, we have statements here of the superiority of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, who is very familiar with the folklore that has arisen around intertestamental Judaism, is very familiar with the things and the venerations that had arisen. He knows that they venerate angels. And so at the beginning of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews says is Jesus is better than angels. He knows that the Jewish people had begun to venerate Moses. And so he says to them, "Let me show you how Jesus is better than Moses." When you come to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, what we have is a statement of Jesus' superiority even to the office of the high priest. Jesus has a better high priesthood. In fact, in verse 15, we have this statement, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." In other words, while Jesus is better than other high priests, we don't have a high priest who isn't touched with what we're going through. Listen to this. "But was in all things," all points, "tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now understand this, folks. When the writer of Hebrews says this, he's probably not just appealing to some vague generality of the fact that, yeah, Jesus was just like us, so he probably suffered temptation like we did. No, he's actually appealing to this passage right here. This event. In this event, we do see Jesus tempted just like we're tempted, in the same ways that we're tempted. In fact, when the Apostle John, in writing his first epistle, 1 John, when he's conveying to those to whom he is writing about how it is we are tempted, and he calls it an affection or a love for the world, do you remember that he says this? He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world." Then he sums up the totality of the realms of temptation. He says, "For all that is in the world," where do we get tempted? "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Do you remember that? If you were to take the temptations that we have of Jesus here, We have the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh being the temptation, the desire to fulfill a natural God-given appetite in an ungodly way. The devil says, turn these stones into bread. Tempts Jesus just like we are with the lusts of the flesh. Then he says, you usurp authority and you make God do what you want him to do. Cast yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge. Folks, when we think that we are in charge and when we think that we can somehow command God, isn't that precisely what the pride of life is? And then the third temptation that Matthew lists here, the third temptation, it says he took Jesus into a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, you could have all of this right now if you would just fall down and worship me. That is the lust of the eyes. So what we find is that the writer of Hebrews is very keen in his understanding that Jesus was in all points tempted through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Tempted just like we are, yet our high priest was without sin. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of our passage in Matthew 4, it begins by saying Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. I want us to, at the very immediate and onset of this, to take note of the fact that the Greek word that's translated as tempted, to be tempted of the devil, it's a very interesting way of putting it there, because the word tempted has actually two distinct nuances to it. The first nuance, as you can probably imagine, is the idea of being tempted to sin. The devil was there to tempt Jesus to sin. But the second nuance of that word to tempt, in fact, some places is actually translated as to test. Because to test is to go through a trial in order to prove or reveal character. To prove or reveal the real nature of something. In fact, this is the exact word that is used to talk about how they would test to authenticate that gold was really gold. Their testing did not make gold turn into gold. They were not alchemists. What did it do? Their test, their trial, revealed whether or not that object, that item, that substance that they had before them was real gold. Now notice how this is used here. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That is, to be tested by the Holy Spirit, proving his mettle. What is his character? What is his nature? We are going to prove to everyone that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That's what's happening here. But also notice that he is there to be tempted by the devil, to be enticed to sin by the devil. The same thing happening, same word used by the Holy Spirit intended to prove to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. He is truly the Son of God, being used by the devil in order to try to entice him. Do you see what's happening here? How Matthew is using that word? If that is the case, then we also need to take note of who it is that leads Jesus into this testing. Notice that in verse 1 it says that he was there by the Holy Spirit's provocation. The Holy Spirit leads him there to the testing. That is then that this is God's revealed will. It was God's intention here to lead him in to be tested. This was not just a happenstance. It wasn't just an accident of history that Jesus happened to be walking into the desert and somehow came across the devil and the devil was there. Or it wasn't that the devil stalked Jesus until he could find him and tempt him there. No, this was the divine purpose of God. And folks, that is something vital for us to understand as we are going through temptation. Now let's look at the first temptation in verses 3 and 4. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, one thing that we are going to discover in this is that all three of these, of the answers that Jesus gives, we always heard there, actually, he says, as it is written, these are all from Scripture. Jesus always answers from Scripture. But notice he's not just answering in general from Scripture, he's actually answering everything from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's not just the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Those are the two chapters that he quotes from here. It's important for us then to understand if this is how Jesus answers, why it is he answers the way he does, and it helps us to understand the context of Deuteronomy. When Arnold was here, he talked about the book of Deuteronomy being kind of like a marriage covenant. But he also said, I don't know if you remember this, but he also said that there's another form that fits, and that is the ancient Hittite suzerain vassal treaties. In other words, at the time of Moses, when Israel is moving through the wilderness, the people north of them, the Hittites that were north of them, and in fact the culture that had pervaded all of the ancient Near East, they had a form of covenant that they would use where they would make a legal document and literally sign the legal document stating, "This is the agreement between my kingdom and your kingdom." And in this document, one would be a suzerain. The suzerain is the king, the lord, the master. The vassal then is the servant. And essentially, this is what the covenant was. The suzerain would promise his protection on you if you, as the vassal, would promise your loyalty to him. The Hittite covenants in the ancient Near East that we've discovered, I use that word "we" loosely. I haven't discovered anything. I just saw them in a book. The ancient Hittite covenants that they have discovered all follow a very similar pattern. And in fact, these are the different areas. Every single one of them starts with a preamble. The preamble kind of introduces what this is all about. After the preamble, somewhere in this covenant, in this legal document, are general stipulations. The general stipulations essentially would be, I pledge my protection on you, you pledge your loyalty to me. After the general stipulations, then you have the more specific stipulations. Because if you just say, I pledge my protection, you pledge your loyalty, what are the specifics of that? What does that actually look like? And those, all of those would be broken down in very small and deliberate detail. After that, after the stipulations, the general stipulations of protection and loyalty, after the specific stipulations of this is how I'm going to protect you and this is how you're going to demonstrate loyalty, sometimes that would even include like a tax, that you would pay a tax and from your tax I would protect you. After all of that, we have the question of what happens if either of us fails to fulfill our end of the obligation. What happens? In that section, in these ancient Near Eastern documents, they all had blessings. If you obey, this is what will happen. If you choose to violate our covenant, then these curses should befall you. And these blessings and cursings often did not just simply enter the realm of obligation. In other words, the blessing you will have is that I will be, you know, I'll be nicer to you. The curse that you will have is that I'll punish you. The blessings and cursings that were pronounced in these covenants were appeals to the ancient gods of the ancient Near East. And they would say, if you don't fulfill your part of the covenant, may this God, the God of fire, rain fire down on you. May the God of rain and floods flood your land and make it useless. I mean, really, really horrific things that would be stated in the blessings and the cursings. And then the final section would be that they would have a witness. A witness would have to be there. Very often, they were supernatural witnesses. They would call one of the ancient gods as a witness to their covenant. What's fascinating about this is that when you look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, we have an authentic preamble to this covenant. Then in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 11, we have the general stipulations. He says, you're going to worship me. General stipulation is, you're going to worship me, you're going to be absolutely loyal to me, and I'm going to bless you. In chapters 12 through 26, we have the more specific stipulations. In fact, what we have in 12 through 26, a lot of it is simply expounding on the Ten Commandments. Then we have 27 through 28 that outlines what curses and what blessings can be expected for obedience or disobedience to this. In fact, this is actually alluded to later on in chapter 31, I think it is, when he says, I place before you today blessings and cursings, right? Do you remember that everybody in the 1980s that was pro-life would wear those shirts that says, choose life? It was actually a quotation from the witness section that alluded to the blessing and cursing section. God says, I place before you blessing and curse, life and death, blessing and cursing. In other words, the blessing and cursing will be if you obey this covenant, you fulfill the covenant, you'll live long in the land. If you disobey the covenant, I will destroy you. Then when he comes to the end, he says, I place before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Right? That you may live. So the life and death, the blessing and cursing, all comes there. And at the very end, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there's this very peculiar verse that comes in where the Lord says, I call today heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. What is this? This is the statement of witnesses. Who are the witnesses that are witnessing the covenant? All of heaven and all of earth. Now I bring that to you. I wanted you to understand all of this part of the covenant so you understand that Jesus is not merely just pulling random verses out of the Old Testament. Jesus is actually reaching back to a legal document, the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to the general stipulations. What is the covenant between Israel and God? And he's saying, this is exactly what how this verse should be applied. So all three quotes of Jesus come from the part of Deuteronomy that is the general stipulations of the covenant. The first quote that he gives then comes from chapter 8. Chapter 8, this is what it says. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Now notice he doesn't stipulate all of the commandments here because this is the general stipulations. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. Now notice the language here. He's there, he's leading you into the wilderness for 40 years, just like Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days. He's there doing that to humble you and to test you, to prove what's actually in your heart. Notice that he says, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know or did not, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man, listen to this, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds, or every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 4 says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Now notice that he says here in Deuteronomy, when he's giving him, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. That's why I gave you the manna, because man shall not live by bread alone, but he should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what I'm teaching you through the manna. He says, and then on top of that, you have to understand your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell up so that you couldn't walk those 40 years. Now, folks, in that trying, in that testing, did Israel succeed or did they fail? Well, if you look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. What does that tell us? What that tells us is that Israel failed and therefore needed to be chastened. Now, one other thing I want us to see about Deuteronomy 8, 200 years before Christ was on this earth, 200 years before this event of the temptation, a Jewish rabbi was commenting, doing a commentary, and trying to sum up what Deuteronomy 8 said. Listen to how he sums it up, okay? Deuteronomy 8, he says, I did this, I gave you the manna, that he, God gave you the manna, that he might make thee to know that man liveth not by bread alone. Listen to this. Notice the difference. But by all that is created by the word or memra, the Aramaic word is memra, by the memra of the Lord doth man live. You see, in the time between the testaments, even towards the end of the Old Testament, it seems that when the writers of the Old Testament said the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Micah, the word of the Lord came to Malachi, that the Jews had already started understanding that the word of the Lord was not just an audible sound, but that the word of the Lord was an actual creative being. And folks, that is why when you come to John 1, he says, in the beginning was the what? The Word. What we have here is an understanding then of this rabbi 200 years before Jesus comes, that Deuteronomy 8 isn't just speaking in terms of you know, here's a wonderful lesson for you to learn, but this rabbi is understanding that this person, I mean, that this passage is speaking of a person. Man shall not live by bread alone, he says. Not, he doesn't say, but by every word. He says, but by everything that the word of God creates, the memra of God creates. So it already had a messianic implication 200 years before Jesus. And Jesus takes that quotation and he says to the devil, this is how I reduce your temptation. The point in Deuteronomy is this: God promised to take care of them, therefore they would be cared for, right? God promised to take care of Israel, therefore they would be cared for. How were they cared for? They were out in a wilderness where there was no bread. So what did God do? He made bread. They were wandering through the wilderness where they had no time to sit down and to fix clothes and to make clothes and to purchase cotton and linen or whatever else it was that they would need for clothes. They couldn't do that. They had to follow the fire and the cloud. How are you going to get clothes? They didn't have to worry about that. Why? Because the word of the Lord had promised that you would be sustained if you obeyed him, and therefore the word of the Lord upholded your clothes. I mean, folks, if you are walking for miles and miles and miles every single day, not really knowing where you're going, just wandering back and forth through the wilderness, what happens to your feet? What happens to your body? Your body breaks down, and yet the word of the Lord sustains them and doesn't allow them to break down. God promised by his word to care for them. Therefore, they would be cared for. They would never need. They would not starve. And how do they know this? Because the word of the Lord says so. And why was God doing all of this for them? Was it because he wanted to show them, hey, this manna that we have up here in heaven is some good stuff, man. You guys are cool. I want you guys to have some manna. Why was he doing this? Was this because, you know, you should see this new kind of clothes we have up here in heaven. This stuff doesn't ever wear out. I like you guys. You guys are cool. I want you guys to have the kind of clothes that I have. No. This wasn't the reason. The reason that all of this happened was to accomplish God's plan and accomplish God's purpose. And what happened then when Israel decided that they wanted more than what God had promised them? You remember that? The manna. God promised you take an omer of manna every day. You eat it. It'll fulfill your family. You'll be sustained. And then the next day you go pick up more. And you remember what happened when some people on a normal day of the week, they took two omers of manna? That second omer rotted overnight and became worm infested overnight and it stank. It was disgusting. So why does Jesus choose this passage to refer to the devil's temptation? Here's the reason. Because the temptation was not simply to eat. The temptation wasn't just simply eat. You're hungry, eat. You know, ha ha, I tricked you. You weren't supposed to eat. That's not the temptation. The temptation was to take what power and authority that Jesus possessed and to use it, not for the purpose in the plan of the Father, not by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but to use it for personal satisfaction and by the prompting of Satan. Do you see that? There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with exercising authority that God had, that the Father had granted to the Son. The problem was to use those gifts for personal satisfaction, to use those gifts at the prompting of Satan. Let me give a side note of application here then. When we are tempted, when we are tempted to sin, I hope you understand that turning from that temptation, that the answer to that temptation is not merely a rote quotation from the Bible. I'm not saying don't study the Bible and don't memorize the Bible. By all means, study and memorize the scripture. We have to know it. Jesus knew it. But the totality of his standing against temptation wasn't just to quote a verse. The point was that the Word of God dwelt in him. If we are going to stand against temptation, the Word of God has to dwell in us, and it has to bring our minds so that we understand that we are here for a purpose, and that our giftedness is given by God for the glory of God, not to satisfy our personal ambition. And folks, this is why it is vital for people to understand in the transitory nature of life, before you move on to the next thing, it is vital for us to take stock of why we're actually here in the first place. Paul tells the Corinthians who are struggling with taking the gifts that God has given them and using them for their own personal satisfaction, he tells them, Corinthians, brothers, you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. Because Jesus was the Son of God sent from the Father, he would never deviate from his purpose. So the first temptation to sin was to tempt Jesus to use his gifts and his powers for his own personal satisfaction. Satan tempts him to use his gifts and his powers for his own personal satisfaction. But what does the Holy Spirit do? You know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Second temptation. Second and third temptations are faster temptations. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, sent him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now notice here, we have a change of tactic. Satan doesn't just appeal to Jesus' appetites. Now he actually turns to Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12 says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The summary of Psalm 91 is this, and you can go back online and listen to it because I preached on it a long time ago, but it's there. Here's the summary. If you do what I am commanding you, this is from the Lord, if you do what God is commanding you, then God will always take care of you. The psalm encourages the reader to submit himself to God and to have faith in God and to have trust in God. Now, folks, notice how Satan uses this differently. The psalm, Psalm 91, is intended to encourage faith. It's intended to encourage, man, that's really loud, yeah? It's intended to encourage submission. Notice how Satan uses it. Rather than using it to encourage the submission of the Son to the Father, Satan uses the passage to try to force God to comply with his will. Do you notice that? The passage says if you do what God commands, then all of these things, you cast yourself down, it is written he will give his angels charge and he is going to protect you wherever you need protection. If you are doing what God commands you, if you are submitted to God, don't worry about your protection. Okay? Satan says, cast yourself down. Cast yourself down and force God's hand. Make God do what you want him to do by forcing him to obey his own word. Do you see how the intent of what Satan has is actually diametrically opposed to what the passage actually teaches? He uses the passage to force God to comply with my will. And if the Lord does not comply, then what happens to your faith? Your faith deteriorates. In essence, Satan is using a passage out of context to say exactly the opposite of what the writer intended. How in the world does Jesus respond to this? Jesus said to him in verse 7, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." This now is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is still in the part of the treaty that is the general stipulations. Deuteronomy 6:13, beginning in 13, says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods." Okay, so verse 13 says, "You shall fear the Lord and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." Then it says in verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the earth." Listen to verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And you say, wait a minute, that's a new word, right? Massah. Well, Massah is what is alluded to. We find the story of Massah in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, essentially the story goes like this, that Israel's walking through the wilderness, they are thirsty, and they say, "Why has God brought us here to die? Why don't we have water?" And they begin to complain against Moses. Moses says to them in Exodus 17, he said, "What shall I do with this people?" He turns to the Lord and says, "What shall I do with this people?" The Lord tells him what to do, to go before them, and he's going to strike the rock, and from the rock, water is going to come out. Now, after he gets that instruction from the Lord, Moses goes to the elders of Israel, and he says this. He says, "So he called the name of the place." Go back a little bit. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand a rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, listen to this. This is what they said. This is what they complained to Moses about. Listen to what Israel says. "Is Yahweh among us or not? Is Yahweh among us or not?" What did Israel do wrong? What Israel did wrong is that they demanded that the Lord prove himself to them. Now, folks, think about that role reversal. Think about that. Who stands in judgment of whom? The reality is God always stands in judgment of us. What is Israel doing here? They're saying, "You need to prove to us that you are with us. We will stand here, wait for you to bring us water, and we will stand in judgment of you." The question is, does God judge us or do we judge him? The problem that Israel had here is that to put God to the test is to declare your will as sovereign over his. Are we tempted like that? And the answer to that is absolutely. Maybe not to throw yourself down off a temple. Well, maybe you have been tempted to throw yourself down off a temple. I don't know. But we have all been tempted, and we have all failed at times in standing in judgment of God, and have each one of us at some point said in some fashion or another, whether it's in word or in deed, "God, you do what I am telling you to do." when rather what we ought to do is obey him and trust him. So, in the second temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to command the Father. To command the Father. But what the Holy Spirit does again is that he proves that Jesus is the Son sent by the Father. The third temptation, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, I want you to notice something, that when you look through the Old Testament, it's very clear. If you want an exposition of this, look at Psalm 72. It's very clear that the king, that the Messiah king, was going to get the kingdoms of the world. In the Old Testament, you can see that. It's further elaborated in the New Testament, right? When you come to Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But it was very clear, even in the Old Testament, that the kingdom would be a universal kingdom. That when the boundaries of the kingdom are drawn, it talks about the fact that it extends to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, as the Messiah King, was going to have a kingdom that is all over the earth. So if that's the promise, why is it that Satan is promising Jesus something that was going to be his anyway? See the problem? Fall down and worship me, and all of this can be yours. And Jesus is standing there probably thinking, this is all going to be mine anyway. I'm not going to have to contend with you for any of this. Why is that a temptation in the least? This is why it's a temptation. The point is that Jesus didn't have, the point is, isn't that Jesus didn't have the right to rule. It was that the Messiah, Son of God, was supposed to come and do the will of his Father. The Messiah was supposed to come and do the will of his Father. Jesus even says concerning the initiation of the kingdom in Matthew 24, 36, he says that I've come here not to do my own will, but I've come to do the will of my Father. That is why the response is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The response is another quote from Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." Once again, part of the general stipulation that is highlighting what the first commandment was in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." All Jesus had to do, all he had to do, this is why it's a temptation, all Jesus had to do is give one act of veneration to Satan, and Satan's opposition would fall. That's what Satan promised, at least, presuming that Satan was telling the truth. All Jesus had to do was give one act of veneration to Satan, and God's purpose, the kingdom of the world, would be left in service to Jesus. Doesn't that sound like a great deal? Just one little act of veneration. One little act. And all of this, all of my opposition, I will cease to oppose you. Now, folks, isn't that exactly what Jesus wanted? Isn't Jesus here as the king to set up his universal kingdom? Look, it's being handed to him on a platter. You can have that, and you can have that now. The problem is that this isn't what Jesus wanted. What did he want? What is it that Jesus wanted from the Father? What is it that the Father wanted from the Son? It can all be summed up in one word. Delight. Delight. What does the Father, did the Father want a kingdom from the Son? Did the Son want a kingship from the Father? No. The primary relationship is that the Father delights in His Son, and the Son delights in the Father. And folks, if that's hard to grasp, the Father says that, right? The previous chapter. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I delight. It seems that the temptation was to delight in the plan rather than the planner. To delight in the kingdom rather than delighting in the Father. Because if the objective is the kingdom, if the objective of Jesus was simply the kingdom, then worshiping Satan is a tiny, small price to pay. But if the objective is to honor the Father, then even the smallest act of unfaithfulness, folks, would be absolute treachery. The temptation is to delight in the kingdom rather than the Father. Satan tempts Christ to lose sight of the Father. The Holy Spirit then proves that Jesus is the Son who is sent from the Father. Finally, I want us to take note of this. It should not be lost on any Christian here that should Jesus at any point have proved to not be the Son, if He had received the kingdoms prematurely, then there would be no cross. There would be no sacrifice for sin. Surely we know that Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. But listen to this also. Romans 5:8 tells us, God the Father demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. Whose love is demonstrated? The Father's love. John says in his first epistle, in this the love of God, speaking of the Father, in this the love of God the Father was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Do you see that, folks, that if Jesus at any time had asserted His own will, if Jesus had asserted His own will in feeding His flesh at the behest of Satan, if Jesus had asserted His will in commanding the Father to save Him, if He had asserted His will in receiving the kingdoms at the hands of Satan, then there would be no demonstrating of God's love in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In fact, we can really make a clear understanding of this with Jesus' prayer in the garden, right? Remember that all of this is about Jesus following the will of the Father. Why not make bread? Because it's not the will of the Father. Why not cast yourself down? It's not the will of the Father. Why not take the kingdom now? Because that is not the will of the Father. Matthew 26:39, Jesus sits in the garden and He prays and He pleads and He says to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you remember how He concludes that? Nevertheless, not my will. Not my will. Folks, just from understanding that, you tell me what happens if Jesus asserts His will. Not my will. What is His will? His will, His will of desire is, I don't want to have to die. I don't want the wrath of God poured out on me. I don't want to have to suffer like this. But then He concludes with the purpose of the Son. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. To delight in the Father, Jesus had to fulfill the Father's plan that plan as for his perfect, holy, innocent Son to take the penalty for the sins of the world. Jesus, you see here, could not take the kingdom. He could not make the bread. He could not cast himself down because he first needed to go to the cross. And can I add a so that to that? He needed to go to the cross so that 2,000 years later, anyone who would believe in that, in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So that 2,000 years later, anyone who would trust in Christ would experience the full weight of redemption. You see, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in the baptism, but he demonstrated that righteousness. And folks, it is precisely that righteousness with which we are clothed in Christ. And can I add this? It says at the end of this section, it says in 4:11, then the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. For the first time in all of human history, the devil walked away defeated. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He proved that Jesus was the Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his righteousness which clothes us, that when you see us from heaven, that anyone who has put their trust in you is seen not as wicked, but are seen as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that our faith would be increased, that our loyalty would be increased, that our love for your Son would be increased. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.